amen. Take God's word this morning. Open to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read this morning the first six verses and then read verse number 10. The scripture says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, Take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them." And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Look at verse number 10. "And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida." May the Spirit of God bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. A vast change is being made, a critical one, right here in chapter number 9. Everything is turning. What you have seen from the first eight chapters of the book of Luke has been exclusively focused on the ministry of Christ, on what he's been doing, on what he's been saying. Both in his healing ministry and in his preaching of the kingdom, Jesus has took center stage, and he had along with him these 12 apostles following him, carrying out some orders from time to time, but really just there for support, there to walk with him, there to observe. And there they sat in awe at what they saw. They learned at what they heard. They admired what they experienced. When you come to chapter number 9, all of a sudden you find Christ have a pivotal moment where he has turned from doing all the work and all the speaking, and he turns to his apostles and calls them and says, "Now it's your turn. Now it's your opportunity to have what I call hands-on discipleship." So what I want to share with you this morning, it really encompasses all of chapter 9 and chapter 10, hands-on ministry, a remarkable moment where Christ, after having ministered for some year and a half, 2 years, he has ministered, and now he is turning to his apostles that have heard Saul experience, and he says, "Now it's time for you to get your own hands dirty. It's time for you to get your feet wet. See, there's more to be done than sitting in seminars and hearing information. There's more to be done than coming to church and taking sermon notes." Jesus says, "It's time for you to get your hands dirty, to put some shoe leather on your faith, to really put to use your knowledge." And so this is a moment where all of this is transpiring, where the focus now shifts not just of what Christ is doing, but what the disciples will be doing in joining Christ in the work. They as well not only are taking on some of the work, but for the first time now they are separated from Christ. And so Christ is going about doing his normal ministry, and all these 12 apostles are sent out on their own to go through other cities. And for a time, they're going through all of these northern cities of Galilee, ministering and preaching the kingdom. So it is this chapter number 9 that really marks this final surge throughout Galilee. You'll find in verse 51 of this chapter that Jesus then begins to turn his eyes toward Jerusalem. And you'll see in chapter 10 another ministry of 70 that are sent out to minister, and they will be pressing toward Jerusalem and catching all the cities in between. And so chapter 9 is really this last push to go through Galilee in city by city and make the kingdom of God known. Now when we see this, it's important for us to realize that the Israel that they're ministering to was once the center of religion in the world as far as God was concerned. He had saved Abraham, called and sent him to a land, accumulated his people, given them his law, given them his ordinances, giving them his sacrifices, so that they would be not only the priests to Israel, but they would become as a nation the priests to the world. They would become the messengers of God. If the Gentiles want to know what God looked like, they could see it through the sacrifices. They could see it through the holiness of God's law. They watched and observed God working through his people as they came to a better understanding of God. And so at one time, Israel was the very heart of God's witness in the world. Yet that's not what you find in biblical times when Jesus came to Israel. We found a people that were broken. We found a people that were corrupt. We found religion that could mean anything. It was so mixed up, it could go from one extreme to the other. You couldn't always pinpoint what somebody believed or what they understood, even though they claimed to be Jews and the people of God. Even worse than that was the secularizing of the religion. There was so much Greece influence and Roman influence in the church that there was so much carnal and worldly and sinful, it would have been really hard to distinguish much of Israel from any other nation. There was so much defilement and corruption and secular bent to what they were doing. It is that society, a society that was once the thriving heart of truth, that is now a nation in defilement and in decay, and in a few years will be completely destroyed. It is to that nation Jesus assembles his apostles and sends them on this missionary work. Can I tell you, when I read this and I come to this understanding of where these men and what this mission field looked like, it resembles an awful lot our own nation. It resembles a lot of where we find ourselves. It's not hard to find out where we came from. It's not hard to look back in pretty easy history, a well-defined history, a well-recorded history, and see what this nation was. To see at one time it was the epicenter, it was the hinge upon all mission work going to the world. It was the highlight of seeing great marvelous moves of revival that spilled over into other land. It was at one time this nation was considered emphatically a Christian nation. It began that way and was sustained that way for many, many decades and even even into the centuries. And so as we see this unfold, what we see in our nation now does not resemble much of what it was at one time. And so the very same thing that these apostles are ministering to, sometimes we imagine we're the only people who've ever lived, who've ever had to deal with the junk we deal with. And I'm telling you, my friend, newsflash, we are not. It's the same old stuff. When people depart from God, the church waters down the truth. And when everybody backs up and apologizes in the name of tolerance and will not promote truth from Almighty God, what do we expect to happen? And so God sends out his message in his love and in his grace. And my friend, he's doing the same today. Let me just tell you a little bit about where we've come from. And then I want to come back and share with you how important these truths are to you and I today as they were to these Galileans of this time. Let me share with you, just in case you forget, it'll give you some things to talk about, pray about, celebrate, or even mourn over this Wednesday, the 4th of July. Let me share about the early years of this nation. The first charter of Virginia reads this way. In their charter of Virginia, watch what it says. It says, "Furtherance of so noble a work, which may be by providence of Almighty God, hereby tend to the glory of his divine majesty in propagating Christian religion." In their charter, they saw the focus of their state to be propagating Christianity. William Bradford, the great renowned pilgrim who came on the Mayflower, said there was two objectives they were seeking. One, a better and easier place of living, that children may group together, being drawn away of evil examples into extravagant and dangerous courses. They were trying to protect their children from all kind of worldliness. Number two, the great hope and for the propagating and the advancement of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ into the remote parts of the world. They traveled so far, were put into such dangerous circumstances to come on the Mayflower, to come to propagate the gospel. That's how our nation found its beginning, is other people coming to establish and promote the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, before they ever got off the Mayflower, maybe you remember the Mayflower Compact. They made it before they ever stepped foot on the land. They agreed. They said, here's what kind of people we're going to be. We're going to be a self-governed people, and here's how we're going to go. And this is the kind of agreement and covenant we're going to make with each other. And it says this, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. That's how they began. We're going to do all this. We're going to agree to certain standards of self-government. But ultimately, our goal is to propagate the gospel of God. John Adams, concerning the 4th of July, says it ought to be commemorated as a day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion before Almighty God. He says, God Almighty delivered this nation. God crowned this nation because of its pursuit of Him. Its pursuit of lostness, its pursuit to go into darkness and brave great tragedy and great loss to bring truth to the ignorant. Samuel Adams, one of the founding fathers, says, he who made all men hath made the truths necessary for human happiness obvious to all. He says, our forefathers opened the Bible to all of us. He said on another occasion, October 4, 1790, he says, let divines and philosophers, statesmen and patriots unite endeavors to renovate the age by impressing the minds of men with the importance of educating their little boys and girls, inculcating the minds of youth, the fear and love of the deity, and leading them to study and practice the exalted virtues of the Christian system. He said, we must return to that. You see, this is not some new place this nation's found itself. Even some of our early founding fathers saw it slipping away and saw a need to return, and they did. John Quincy Adams spoke about the comparisons between, he saw the comparisons between the children of Israel coming out and crossing the Red Sea of great independence from Egypt and dependence upon Almighty God. He saw the 4th of July ought to be a celebration like that. We became independent from tyranny, and we became a dependent people upon Almighty God. In fact, he says this, the hope of a Christian is inseparable from his faith. Whoever believes in the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures must hope that the religion of Jesus shall prevail through the world. He says the focus ought to be that we ought to be propagating what we know as Christians, and as a Christian nation, it ought to not stop there. We ought to promote it through the nations to the end of the world. Benjamin Franklin, 1749, not even known as a distinguished Christian, yet said this, talking about the plan of education for public schools in Pennsylvania, he insisted that schools teach the excellency of the Christian religion above all others, ancient or modern. That's what they saw in the school system. Most important purpose, public school, make sure they learn about Christ. Alexander Hamilton, that bold founding father. He began a work with Reverend James Bayward over the Christian Constitution Society to help spread the gospel all over the world. They said two things they had as their mandates. Hamilton said, number one, Christianity. Number two, the Constitution formed under Christianity. You see where his priority was? Number one, Christianity. Number two, the Constitution under Christianity. He says the Christian Constitution Society is first, the support of the Christian religion. Second, the support of the United States. Christian first. Because as a Christian first, it will give you the heart, the mind, the focus, the perspective to love your nation and be an appropriate patriot of this land. The last will and testament of Patrick Henry, the one that said, give me liberty or give me death. In his last will and testament, he says, it cannot be emphasized too clearly and too often that this nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here. He says it wasn't based on religion, it's based specifically on Christianity. You can muddy it, you can confuse it, but when you go back and you hear what the founding father says, you get a refreshing perspective of where we came from. Benjamin Rush speaks about, listen to this, he said, I lament that we waste so much time and money in punishing crimes and take so little pains to prevent them. We neglect the only means of establishing and perpetuating our republican form of government, that is, the universal education of our youth in the principles of Christianity by means of the Bible. For this divine book above all others constitutes the sole republicanism. By withholding the knowledge of the scriptures from children, we deprive ourselves of the best means of awakening moral sensibility in the minds. Isn't it amazing? You can't preach in school because that's a government facility, but we get to go preach in the prisons. We kind of got it all mixed up, to which Benjamin Rush says it was mixed up in their days. Why do we treat the disease when we can prevent it in the first place? Because truth, my friend, it'll set you free. It'll set you free. Thomas Jefferson, the most liberal of all the founding fathers, yet in his observation upon the nation, in the very early years of its inception, said this. In fact, these writings are inscribed on his memorial there in Washington, D.C. It reads, God who gave us life gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis? A conviction in the minds of people that these liberties are a gift from God. He says that they are not to be violated but with His wrath. In other words, if you violate receiving God and acknowledging Him as the giver, you'll be the recipient of His wrath. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that His justice cannot sleep forever. Can I tell you, my friend, we are not the first to look at our nation and say we're in trouble. What are we going to do? Our nation needs truth. Our nation needs love. Our nation needs hope. Our nation needs power. Our nation needs Jesus. Amen. We are not the first. In fact, we look back and we say, why do we have this nation? Why have we had the privilege and had the enjoyments where so many have not had the privilege to enjoy so much in this land? It is because men have spoke, women have spoke, people have spoke the truth of God in the midst of decay, in the midst of corruption, in the midst of deceit. They spoke the truth. And the truth, as the song says, keeps marching on. So let me share with you, because what is transpiring in Luke 9 is very much, they had been the recipients of great, wonderful founding fathers as Abraham and Moses and David and Elijah and Isaiah. And they had all of this tradition. And now their nation had become a cesspool of corruption and divide. And Jesus sends His disciples throughout Galilee on the project. 12 men. 12 to affect a godless nation. Well, we got more than that, amen. We got more than that. So let's share with you what He does here. Number one, He assembles them for the public. Again, He's passing the torch. He says, okay, boys, you've done enough watching, enough listening. Now it's time for you to do something. By the way, can I just go ahead and just so I don't forget to say it by the end of the sermon, some of y'all need to take that message. If that's all you get, take it and go with it. It's time, you're listening long enough, now it's time to do something. It's time to get involved. It's time to just quitting, you know, just being a pretty piece of allurement at the church. No, get involved. Get involved. Once you've learned enough, you've been established a while. My friend, you've been saved more than a year. It's time to get your feet wet. It's time to get your hands dirty. And Christ calls all of us to now put your knowledge to use. So let me start by talking how He sent them. He sent them out without some things and with some things. In fact, Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 7, says He sent them out, as we know, two by two. So you got 12 apostles, and He pairs them up. There's 6 teams of 2 men. They go out in all these cities. He sent them out. He sent them out two by two. It's really instructive to know how He sent them out. He didn't just send them out individuals, though we all have our individual influence of people. It's good when you're intentional about ministering that you do with some accountability and some support. And so they went out two by two to be formally effective. That's why sometimes I hear people say, well, I don't have to be a part of 623 at church because I'm a witness on my own. You ought to witness on your own. God's called every one of us to be. But how in the world are we going to affect our community in a strategic way if we don't get in groups and we don't have some plannings and we don't get to place of people that you ain't going to meet in your everyday life? This is where Jesus is doing. And so, my friend, that doesn't fly. Yes, we're to be witnesses on an everyday basis, but there are times we're to be strategic in going with a message to infect all of our area. He sends them out with several things. I want to just share that with you, and I'm going to wrap it up. Number one, he sends them out with distinct abilities. Verse 1 says, and he called them and gave to them power. He gave to them power to do what? To both preach and to cast out devils and to cure diseases. He gave them power. Power to go out. And they had this incredible ability to work miracles. This is what Jesus was going around working all these miracles and people were drawn to him. Why did Jesus work miracles? Well, to fulfill prophecy. And it was a validation. Jesus says, if you don't believe me for the very work's sake. So the miracles were a validation of truth, as they were all through the Old Testament. When you find Moses and Joshua sharing new truth, right in the first six books of the Bible, they worked miracles and God validated that. Elijah and Elijah, they came along many centuries later working miracles. Why? God was validating the work of the prophecy and the new message of the prophets. And then you come to Jesus and the apostles. They're working these miracles to validate their new truth. That's how history's played out in 6,000 years of human history. And so these miracles are validating the message. They're really actually doing two things. One, they're giving the people of a little bit of taste. What are they preaching? They're preaching the kingdom of God, the acceptable year of the Lord. And so these miraculous great millennia where the curses are going to be lifted, and you're going to enjoy this great restored kingdom to Israel. And they're working these miracles to give them a little bit of taste of what the kingdom's going to look like. And then it was to validate their truth. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says, the work of the apostles, those that heard Christ went about preaching the same message and being validated by their miracles and signs and wonders. So they had this distinct ability. They went out and Jesus said, listen, I'm going to give you my power. You're going to be able to go and do what I've done in my power. He gave them those distinct abilities. Now, we think about our calls today and we say, well, what are we doing? Are we supposed to be going out here and raising up dead and healing people and doing this and that to draw attention to the word? No. Why not? What's changed? Well, here's what's changed. God did what he did with Moses and Joshua. He did what he did with the prophets. He's done he has finished what he would do with his son as apostle. He has validated his truth. Amen. You don't need no more validation of the scripture. You can read the word of God and you can see how God is validated. He's validated in history. He's validated in scripture. God needs no more validation of a resurrected son. It is no more validation of his truth and his miracles and the power of the gospel that started out as a mustard seed and spread all over the world. It needs no more validation. All it needs now is proclaiming. But I want to tell you this. God gives us power. I tell you one thing that needs to be validated, and that's your conversion. Because you can go out and preach all the truth you want, but if your life ain't matching it, people ain't going to buy what you're selling. See, if it don't work for you, why would they ever imagine it's going to work for them? You tell them how Jesus changes your life and they're looking at you and they say, you ain't much, turkey. You ain't much. And they see all of that. Now, friend, listen, we're never going to be perfect. And so we're not saying you got to be perfect and somehow before you can open your mouth and tell people about Jesus, because it's not your lifestyle that changes people. It's the gospel that changes people. But I want you to know, the Bible says we enhance the gospel as we share the gospel. Paul taught Timothy, let your life and your doctrine match. Practice what you preach so that people will believe what you're selling. But before you tell somebody else what they need, let them see it active in you. Remember about the beam and the sawdust? Get the beam out of your eye so then you can help your brother with his sawdust. Why? They ain't going to believe you to help him with their sawdust while you got this big log in your eye. He says, first deal with the hypocrisy. And then get back to ministries. And so God has given us power. By the way, when you read Romans chapter number 12, the Bible says God specifically, by His Spirit, gifted all of us for ministry. I don't care who you are. It does not matter how young you are, how wealthy you are, how influential you are, whether you got many friends or few friends. It doesn't matter whether you've been saved a year, whether you've been saved 50 years. It really doesn't matter. Every single born-again believer, by the Word of God, says He has given you spiritual power, spiritual gifts to be exercised in the church and into the world. My friend, if you're not active for Christ in the ministry of reaching the lost world, my friend, you are wasting God's investment in your life. He didn't give you the world just so you'd be happy. He put Himself inside of you so you can be used of God. And so He gave them these distinct abilities. By the way, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 actually tells us this. He says, you shall receive power when? when the Holy Ghost has come upon you? Well, why am I going to have the Holy Ghost? Well, to watch some of these folks, you'd think to get the Holy Ghost meant that it helps you, you know, it helps you run faster in church. It helps you feel lightning through your body. It helps you do all these, you know, flop like a fish out of water. It helps you do all these things. My friend, that ain't the Holy Ghost. Somebody's done lied to you. Why? Read the Bible, Acts 1:8, and you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be what? Oh, yeah, that hard stuff. You mean, preacher, I got to go talk about him to my friends and my family? I got to be rejected? I got to put up with all this? Yes. How am I going to do all that? That's why you got the Holy Spirit. He's going to give you power to do what you can't do, what you're not comfortable doing. Well, I'm just afraid and I'm just too shy. I'm just getting nervous. Who don't get nervous, my friend? That's a cop-out. How are you going to cop out when God says, the same power hung the stars, same power raised Christ, and that same power lives in you. Now open your mouth and let the Spirit of God help you out. Amen. So he gave us distinct abilities. Number two, he gave us delegated authority. Verse number two says, he called them together. And then it says he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. He called them, verse one, and now he sent them. He gave them authority, delegated authority. The word sent that you see there is actually, by definition, what an apostle is. An apostle, by definition, means someone who has been sent. They've been given orders. They've been given a commission to go do a job, a task. And so Christ not only sends them, he gives them what he calls in verse number two, authority. Verse number one, he gave them authority and then he sent them to preach the kingdom and to heal the sick. So what these apostles have been doing so far is they're being called apostles sent when all they're doing is following. All they're doing is watching. All they're doing is learning. They ain't been sent nowhere. That's like Abraham being called the father of many nations. He ain't got a kid yet. But somewhere along the line, you got to come and step up and fulfill that name, right? Like Christian. Y'all Christians? I mean, we ought to be bearing Christ. We ought to be little Christ to the world. We're called witnesses. What does that mean? It means you tell what you've seen, tell what you heard, tell what you saw. You talk about him. You testify of the truth of Almighty God. And so it's one thing to be called an apostle. Now they're being actually living up and fulfilling their title. And it says they went out to preach the kingdom. They're going out to tell that, listen, the kingdom is coming. God's power is near. And Mark chapter 6, verse 12 actually says they went out to preach the kingdom that all men should repent. So that means God's got a kingdom. You need to get your heart ready because the kingdom is coming. And the way you get your heart ready is you quit worrying about all this stuff that you got on your mind and your plate and your ambitions and repent unto God. Turn to Christ. Turn back to God. Turn back to your love for him. Turn back to your priority. Turn away from yourself and your sin and turn to God. Repent was the message. And so they had a delegated authority because they were going to tell people you need to repent. Well, how does the world respond when you go tell them they need to repent? Hey, man, you need to get right with God. Hey, you need to quit all that sinning and get your heart right with God. People don't always want to repent. Amen? Mm-hmm. They don't always want to listen. And so what they do, the moment you start telling them about the kingdom of God and telling them that he's a ruler and that he's not pleased with our sin and that his kingdom is coming and that we need to repent, when you start proclaiming that message, the first thing that's going to come as a response will, don't judge me. Now we need to deal with that real quick because you're going to hear from that from the youngest and it's going to silence. That silenced so many Christians. And I want to tell you, if that silenced you, you're pitiful. If you gave up your mandate to proclaim Jesus and bear witness just because some politician or some friend or somebody says, don't judge me when you talk about my need for salvation, if that's all it took to silence you, my friend, would have to doubt if you got much to talk about at all. Because are we judging people when we tell them to repent? No. See, I'm not the authority. He is. But I'm under what we call a delegated authority. In other words, God's the one speaking. He says, as Paul said this, as God did beseech you by us. My friend, it's God telling you to repent. I'm just bringing you the letter. I didn't write this stuff. I didn't pen it down. God wrote it down. I'm just a courier. Man, I'm just a delivery boy. I'm just a mailman. I'm just putting it in your box. You don't want to repent? Don't repent. You don't want to turn? Don't turn. You don't want to trust? Don't trust. But what I'm telling you is there's a king on his throne that will hold you accountable. He will judge your sin. And while there's mercy and while there's time, turn to him and let him give you life. Let him give you life. Delegated authority. My friend, when you go out, Romans 10 says, how are they going to believe if they haven't heard? And how are they going to hear without somebody tell them? How are they going to hear without a preacher? And how are you going to preach unless you be sent? And that's our message, to say, I sent you to tell them so they can hear, so they can believe. And by the way, when you read passages like Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33, he tells us this, I want you to go out and warn them, tell them to repent. If you tell them and they don't repent, that's on them. But if you don't tell them, if you don't tell them and they remain in their sin, you have blood on your hands. Because how in the world do I ignore someone else's rebellion by me becoming a rebel myself? How is it that I can point out a drunkenness or adultery or filthy behavior and I can say you're wrong, but the moment I fail to point out and tell individuals they need to turn from their sin and trust Christ, turn from your selfishness and rebellion and trust Christ, the moment I refuse to do that, I become the rebel. And can I ask you, what is the greatest sin a man could ever commit than to know the cure for the ages and commit the sin of silence? Delegated authority. Number three, diminished allowance. Verse 3 says unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. Jesus sends them out with the bare minimum. He says, I don't want you to take anything more than the bare essential. Don't even take your pouch for your food. Don't take any extra food. Don't take any extra shoes, any extra clothes. He sent them out with a diminished allowance. He sent them out to teach them a powerful lesson. See, we read this and we wonder, why is Christ doing that? Why is he telling them to go out without anything? Go into all these cities for all this time between, we don't know how much time transpired, but they're gone for a long time, away from Christ, into these cities, preaching. And Jesus had sent them out with nothing. Why did he do that? Well, he did that as a teaching tool. He sent them out with the minimum to prove his faithful provision. That's exactly what he did. He was putting them to the test. He was proving himself. He was demonstrating himself to them. He sent them out with the minimum. See, God wants you to know, my friend, you don't have to have all the bells and whistles. There's some people that think you can't do ministry if you don't have all the bells and whistles. My friend, that is ridiculous. I'm so grateful to God. I love our church. I love the screens. I love all the thing. I love me some air conditioner. There's a church in Gainesville, Georgia, an old Methodist church. So every now and then we go there. They had no air conditioner. That was too secular. That was too worldly. Bring on the worldliness with a little air conditioner. Amen. People didn't start smiling in pictures until air conditioner came out. I love some of these amenities, but my friend, I'm so grateful. The first church I ever went into that God used to save my soul, they didn't have no thriving youth group. They didn't have bells and whistles. They didn't have screens. They didn't have powerful sound systems. They didn't have nothing. I'll tell you what they had. They had a Bible, and they had a prayer life. And can I tell you, my friend, if you go out and you got your Bible and you got your prayer life, you are all the equipped you need to go out into this United States of America and defect it for power for God. He sent them out with the minimal. But why did he do this? See, Jesus would bring this up at the end of the ministry. Luke 22:35, Jesus refers back to this moment. Watch what he does. He says, before I told y'all to go out with the minimal, now I'm going to send you out and tell you to take some extras. He says, when you went out minimally, when you went out with just the bare essentials, here's his question. Did you ever lack anything? That's what he asked them. You know what the response of the apostles were? Come to think of it, we didn't. We had everything we need. And Jesus, now you've learned to trust me in the leanest of times. Now take your extras and go do what you got. Take your extras, use them. Use your screens, use your soundboards, use your padded pews, use your air conditioner. Use all that you want to. But he wanted to tell them, my friend, you ain't got to have any of it. It's not the essentials. And so those who think all the bells and whistles, I'm just telling you, God's called us. Can I ask you this? Do we have more or less means to affect this nation for Christ than our founding fathers did? If they affected this nation by the millions with lesser means, I mean, think of how long it used to take you to get your mail back then. Think about your communications and how all that would transpire and the travel and so forth, we have greater means than we've ever known before, and we use them less for God. And Jesus says, listen, I want to show you, if you can make it without anything, you can surely make it with all of these things. You know, in the early years of ministry, I could talk all day long about some of the incredibly rough times. My family knows of some of those really rough times. Some of my best friends know about some of those really rough times in the ministry. And I want to tell you what, all through those extremely difficult times, God was taking care of his baby boy. He'd taken care of me. I'm telling you, he took care of me so good. There's other just like slit my throat. God didn't let them. I'm telling you, he's all kind of people who starved me out. God just kept feeding. God just kept taking care. I'm telling you what. And I never understood that. I just thought all these evil people, all these difficult times, and I didn't realize till later, this is the guiding hand of a loving Father who sent me. And son, I'm putting you through the dry times. I'm putting you through the difficult times. I'm putting you through some hell on earth to know, listen, when you walk through the fire, I'm going to be right in the midst dancing with you. And if you can make it in the lean times, you can sure enough. That's why y'all don't scare me no more. I seen lots worse than y'all. I seen lots worse than y'all. And so when God proves himself, my friend, in the lean as well in the great. Number four is the directed accommodation. Verse number four, just a quick point about verse number four. He says, whatsoever house you enter into, there abide and there depart. Here's what he's saying. When you go into these towns, I want you to find the first place that'll receive you. Because remember, they're just experiencing hospitality. They ain't got hotels and all these things. They would go and Jews would show proper hospitality. If they received their message, they would receive them in their home. He said, I want you to stay right there. Minister to the city out of that house. Stay right there. Let that be your home base. The first place you come to, you let that place be where you're going to work from and stay there. His message is this. Don't be moving around constantly looking for some better accommodation. Go find you a place to minister and stay there where you're welcome and minister, minister, pour your life into it. If America's broken because the church is broken, we got to find out why is the church broken. Can I tell you one of the reasons? Just one of the reasons why the church is broken. It's because people are always moving from one place to another in the church. I'm not talking about you had to move out of state. I'm talking about in the same city. This church and this church and this church. And it ain't just the average people. Many times preachers are like that. They call it stepping stone ministries. And so I go to this church because I can stay there a while. And then when finally somebody notices me, I get to go to another place. And when they start noticing me, I get to go to another place. And it's just using you for a stepping stone. Not planning on staying here very long. Just seeing what I can get out of you so I can move on in ministry. There is so much of that that goes on. And that's why the church is so broken. Because nobody comes and says, I'm here. You've welcomed me. God has me here. I'm going to park it right here. And for the glory of God, I'm going to give my all. I'm going to stay right here. I'm not going to look to be going around. I'm going to stay right here and do a work for God here. Unbelievable. People say, well, my church don't have a youth ministry, so I got to go find a youth ministry. Then make a youth ministry. My friend, you see something lacking in the church, hallelujah. Thank you for noticing. Now please, roll up your sleeve and help us fulfill that need. Yeah. I see it all the time in church. People get saved. They get excited about Jesus. Preacher, I need a job. Well, I got plenty of them. Come on. People always say, well, the church, this bigger church, I figured everybody, all the needs are met. Are you crazy? Preacher, I'm saved. I'm excited about God. Can I have a job? Sure, I got you a job. What about this? Ooh, that's a wonderful job. I get to do this for the glory of God. And they get to doing it for a while, and then they just lose interest. Who cares who they're affecting? Who cares the lives that are going to be affected once they pull out or what's going to be different? They had a job. They get to do something for God. They got out of all the sitting and listening and learning. They finally got something they can get their hands dirty in, their feet wet in, and actually be involved in ministry, actually be a sent apostle doing the work of the ministry instead of watching everything else from the sidelines. They get the job, and somewhere along the line, they start losing the reason why they started the job in the first place. And it's on to something else. Finally, verse number 5 is their denied acceptance. This is a good place to land. Verse 5 says, "And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of the city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them." Jesus, at the very beginning of ministry, prepares them for rejection. He doesn't send them out. When we train people to go out on 6/23, part of the initial training is, listen, our job is not to go out and persuade people. It's not to go out and win everybody that they're gonna fall on their knees. You knock on their door, they're going to fall on their knees and call out for God in repentance. That's not going to happen every time. And you prepare yourself for adversarial effects and opposition and adverse comments and reactions to your presentation of love. And no matter how nice you are, no matter how diplomatic you can be, how well you can articulate it in kindness, everybody don't want to repent, friend. Everybody's not into that. There's some people who actually love their sin. You realize that, right? That's why there's a place called hell, God says, will be there for those who not only do their sins, but they find pleasure in doing it. They know there's judgment coming, but they find pleasure in doing it. There's some people who don't want to turn yet. They don't want to turn. And so he plans for them and prepares them for the reaction. Jesus says, listen, there's going to be some folks that are going to reject you. By the way, Jesus had just been rejected from his own hometown for the second time of Nazareth. He went there, they rejected him again. But by the way, Jesus said he could not there do any great miracle. And now he's sending them out and says, listen, expect what you've seen me, except they nearly threw me off a cliff. You've seen how they've treated me. Expect when you go out, everybody's not going to want to repent. Everybody's not going to hear what you've got to say. But Jesus said, listen, I want you to go out and do it. Love them, minister. You go out in the name of God. You go out not because of who will accept you. You go out because you are accepted by me. You're accepted by me. I own you. I love you. You're my apostle. You're my disciple. You left all to follow me. Now I'm sending you to go to the masses, and whether they receive you, wonderful. If they reject you, know this, they're rejecting me. And he's telling them, don't get bitter. Don't get cynical. Don't quit. How many people we've had, oh preacher, I did that. And I used to do that, but it never did any good. Really, it didn't do any good to obey God. Didn't do okay to let the Holy Spirit of God do what he came in your life to do. He says, you're going to be rejected. He said, there's going to be some folks that are going to give pushback and out reject this. He says, I want you to, here's your reaction. I want you to, when you leave the city, I want you to knock the dust off your shoes. Jews would know what that symbol was, because if they ever went into Gentile territory, when they left Gentile territory, they'd knock the dust as if not to carry any part of that worldless and vain society back home. And so he said, I want you, when you go to those cities, when they reject the message of the kingdom, just knock the dust off your shoes as a testimony against them. Because Jesus said in Mark 6, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those who hear the message of the kingdom and will not accept it. He tells them, you're going to be denied. He tells them, there's going to be difficulties. He tells them, there's going to be strain. It's amazing. Sometimes no matter how much difficulty we experience, we're kind of surprised by it sometimes. I don't remember if I shared this on Wednesday night or not, but when we had our backyard Bible club over here a couple of weeks ago, first night we had 8 children. And, of course, and then our group, we had what? 10, 12 of our group that went out in the community. Sunday afternoon, we knocked every single door in this little area, every single one. Couldn't find any children. Had one lady said she had a couple of grandkids that may be able to come, but they said, everybody was telling us, there's no kids in this area. No kids live here. And we're like, Lord, we prayed. You sent us over here. What are we going to do? And so if all these, the grandkids, we got 2 grandkids, we're going to minister to 2 grandkids. We went the first night, we had 8. It was wonderful. We were so excited, so blessed, had a great night. The second night, nobody would hardly bring their kids, so I'd just drive my pickup around, pick them up in the bed of the truck, back of the truck, and bring them to the yard where we were doing the Bible study. And so I went around that night. We had 8 the first night. The promise of others were, hey, I've got some that'll come the next night. I was expecting 12, 15. We had 3. One little girl, cutest little thing, she's probably 5 or 6 years old, and a 12-year-old and a 13-year-old boy. And so I'm thinking, boy, if it's all we got, Lord, it's all we got. 3 people, Lord. Yesterday we had 8. All this community, all this time, all this prayer, all these resources. Lord, we have 3 tonight. It's all we got. And I'm thinking two of these boys, one's a 12-year-old, one's a 13-year-old, they're going to get over here and you know how they're too cool for school, 12 and 13-year-old with a little 6-year-old and so playing the games and all those type of things. I knew it would be part of that, that they wouldn't fall right in and enjoy so much. And I'm just going to tell you, my attitude wasn't all that good. I'm thankful. I was blessed. I wasn't pouting or anything like that. But some part of me, I'm just telling you, there's a little part of me that was a little disappointed. And so about 15 minutes early before quitting time, I looked over those boys and says, y'all about ready to go? Thinking they will not ever be back. They're not going to come back. And the one little boy says, go where? Go home? I said, yeah, y'all about ready to go home? He says, oh, I'm not ready to go home yet. I'm thinking, golly. So a few minutes later, we packed up in the truck and I carried him back home. And the little boy, that same little boy, got out of the back of the truck and he came and stood up on the rail of my truck and he was talking to me through the wind. And I gave him a track and I was explaining about Bible school. And I said, hope to see you tomorrow. And he's sitting there, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. And when I got done, he says, can I give you a hug? And so I hugged him through the door. He jumped down off. He said, hang on a second. I want to go around. I want to give her a hug too, talking about Kelly. I drove off and the Holy Spirit said, what about that? What about that? Think that's worth it? Think that's worth it? My friend, we can expect all the rejection. I'm telling this. If it was that kind of quota Jesus was looking for to come on the cross, he'd have stayed home. Because he says, there's only a few that are going to be saved. And he came anyway. He came anyway to save us. Don't get bitter. Don't get cynical. Don't quit. Our founding fathers didn't quit. They gave us something special. The preachers of old didn't quit. The Christians of old didn't quit. God help all of us not to have a quitting bone in us. This story closes in verse number 10 where they come back. And they're telling Jesus all that they had done. And when they start telling him all they've done, the Bible says Jesus took them aside into a private place and carried them off to a city called Bethsaida. See, Jesus sent them out for a public work, but when he called them home, he wanted to do some private work on them. And my friend, you can't live without either one. You got to go out, but you got to come back. They'd been apart from Jesus for some time, and all that they had seen was wonderful, but ain't nothing like being with Jesus. And so they'd come back to spend some time with Christ and get some refuel, get the fire rekindled. Can you imagine they missed his voice while they were gone? Don't you think while they're doing their miracles and they're seeing all this happen, don't you think they just said there's just something missing? It just ain't the same without the Lord Jesus. And so they would come back, they came back, and Jesus knew these old boys, they've been working, they've been seeing, they've been laboring. They need some time. We need some private time. Private time's the time to assess. Private times, as Jesus will do in the next chapter, he hears them talking about it and he says, boys, that's good, but let me give you some directions about what you're thinking is and how it's a little messed up and here's what you need to do to re-gear. See, you go out and you work, but then you come back and spend private time with God to have him assess our work in the ministry. Because we got to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's how Christ sent us out. This world, it's confusing, it's twisted. And it's going to be easy to pull some of you in. It's already pulled a bunch of you in. Some of y'all are so addicted to so many things this world's addicted to. It's amazing. I'm telling you, it's children. It's, you know, we said the kids can't get off their phone. Well, I'm going to tell you what, I see grown men and women still stuck to their phones. Can't get off Facebook. Can't get off. There's a whole world passing you by, but you can't get off all this latest little trinket that came across. And I'm not saying all that's wrong. I'm just saying this. Don't lose your focus so while you're living and breathing. Don't lose focus while that blood was shed. Don't lose focus while the Holy Ghost of God lives in you. Don't lose focus of the mandate we will stand before God and give an account for. And that's making him known. We can complain about where America's going, but if we'll look at where she's been and why she was that way, we'll realize the secret's not in politicians. It's not in wealth, it's not in jobs, it's in Christians hungry sold on the fact that the only thing that will heal our nation is when we get back to the healer of God Almighty. Let's bow for prayer today.